Well, hey, good morning, Exchange. We are in John chapter 6, about the middle part. We've got one more week in John chapter 6. It's a really, really good chapter. Has a lot to teach us. So turn to John chapter 6. We'll probably start in about 15, verse 15. We'll backtrack a little bit from where we were last week and catch up to where we are this week. Just a couple of things as we get started. My email address is on the screen, and that is for you. If ever we can help you out or do anything for you, I would invite you to use that. That goes directly to me, and all of our email addresses at Exchange are really, really simple. They're our first name, @exchangenc.org. So if we talk about something today, you have a question about the sermon, I'd love to hear from you, good or bad. I think any questions that we have should be talked about, and so don't hesitate to use that. Also, we have a members meeting tonight here at 4:30. It's a way that we have to kind of communicate some of the things that we have going on, upcoming events, some things that we're praying about, some things that we're working on, important updates. So I would encourage you to join us if you can, 4:30 for that. We do have an ice cream truck coming afterwards, so that's pretty cool. No youth tonight. Because of that, we're kind of moving that away from tonight to protect that members meeting. So there's a couple of quick announcements. If I asked you about a core memory, you would probably have a few different categories, maybe people, places, things, and I'm sure there would be a fourth category in there that's stuck in your mind somewhere, and that is food. Maybe you have really good meals, maybe you can still smell it, you can taste it, you're getting hungry right now as I talk about it. Maybe it's specific meals, or maybe it's like a type of meal, Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner, something like that. Maybe it's a really bad meal. Maybe it's something that you weren't necessarily prepared for. At one moment, I went to China, and they served us a plate of grasshoppers and cicadas. They were very crispy on the outside, very gooey on the inside. It was like an insect fruit gusher, right? It's something that I cannot get out of my mind. It's a core memory now, right? It's because food for us is an integral part of being human. I mean, we think about it often. Just a few minutes ago, I was in the teacher's lounge kind of going over my notes, and two little dudes came in and just passed me and went straight to the vending machine. You're probably in here, and you know who you are. And I heard one of them say, "You have any money?" And the other one goes, "No, I wish." And they stood there, and they looked at the vending machine, and here's their conversation. "What would you get?" "I'd get the Skittles," you know? I mean, it was just looking through the glass. They hit numbers just hoping something was going to pop out, right? But that's what we do. Like, we spend our times thinking about when's the next meal coming. If you're like me, like, I get up, I go, you know, I grab something to eat, I eat lunch, and as soon as I'm finished eating lunch, I start thinking about, what am I going to have for dinner tonight? It's an integral part of who we are, and it's this backdrop that Jesus uses to teach this massive lesson that I think we need to hear, and those who were following him need to hear. He just got finished feeding most likely 15,000 to 20,000 people. We know it as the feeding of the 5,000. And he filled their bellies with food. And it's this backdrop that Jesus is going to speak these really strange words, the probably words you've heard before, but maybe not necessarily been able to put all together. What does he mean by this? He makes one of the seven I am statements in our passage today where he says, "I am the bread of life." It's this backdrop of hunger and this need for food and this satisfaction that we get from food that Jesus gives us this massive lesson on who he is and what he has come to do. And so we're going to back up in verse 15. Jesus has finished feeding the 5,000, and we see this. And so Jesus, aware that they intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The other gospels tell us that Jesus had learned just before feeding the 5,000 that his cousin, John the Baptist, had been killed, murdered by Herod. And so I believe that in this moment, Jesus is getting away alone with the Father to kind of process that. We know that even when Jesus' friend Lazarus had died, Jesus wept. Jesus felt these things. And so he's praying to the Father. I think he's alone with the Father. And this is what sets the stage for Jesus walking on the water. We have this kind of little story in between the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus' sermon on who he is. The disciples are waiting for Jesus. He doesn't come. And it gets dark. They undoubtedly decided to move ahead. And John tells us why. Verse 16, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. Why? And he says this, because it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And then he has another note. He says, in addition, the sea had been getting rough because of a strong wind was blowing. And so it was getting dark, a storm was brewing, they were waiting on Jesus, and the disciples decided, well, we can't wait any longer. I literally can't wait for Jesus one more minute. We have to go ahead. And I would just caution you, if you're ever in that position where you're waiting on the Lord to do something and you're tempted to move ahead without his presence, don't. Don't. It's never wise. It's always more wise to just simply wait and literally to say to Jesus, without your presence, without your peace, I will go no further. The disciples, I think, made this mistake. And that's why we read in Mark's gospel, we talked about this last week, that Jesus walks on the water and intends to pass them by. What a strange thing at the first glance. Mark tells us that Jesus is walking on the water. The disciples have been straining to row 3 or 4 miles against the wind. And Jesus walks by them. He's walking by them as they call out to him. And notice what John says about what had happened. He says this in verse 20. But he said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. I love this. So they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at land which they were going. They were willing to take him into the boat. I would say a different way. They were willing to ask Jesus into their struggle. And this is what I love about Jesus, is that he is willing to step into your struggle. Jesus is willing to step into your struggle, but he will not force his way in there. He will not force his way into your circumstance. I think that's why Mark tells us that he was intending to pass them by. They had gone on without him. They said, listen, we can do this without Jesus. We're just going to go on ahead. And Jesus is saying, okay, that's great. I'll get to the other side alone. And they call him in, and he steps in, and immediately the storm silenced, Matthew tells us, and John tells us that they were immediately where they needed to be. Thankfully, we're given this private lesson between Jesus and the 12. Others who were stalking Jesus at the time were waiting too. They never saw Jesus get in the boat, so they waited on the same side as Jesus had fed them just the day before. And this is where we pick up in our story today in chapter 6, verse 22. And the next day, the crowd stood on the other side of the sea and saw that no other boat except the one, and that Jesus had not gotten into the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples departed alone. So the crowd is literally waiting for Jesus to go somewhere so that they can follow him. They're stalking him. They won't leave him alone, really. And that sounds very good from the offset, but we'll learn later about their motivations for this. And so they're waiting for Jesus. They see his disciples get in the boat and go, and they don't see Jesus. So they say, I'm going to wait here and stay and see where Jesus goes. And then we see this, other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they ate bread and the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? I just picture this, like this crazy scene. Jesus, how did you get here? You know, it's just like, We were waiting for you. You didn't tell us where you were going. You didn't let us know when you were leaving. We want to be with you. And they even call him rabbi. It's this honorable term. It means teacher. It means that they have laid authority down for Jesus to have in their lives. They're waiting and watching for him to come and go. And where he goes, they'll follow. They don't know where he is. They hunt him down. And maybe it seems like they're on the right track, but Jesus sees through their motivations. Remember the previous day that Jesus fed them. Out of nowhere, food came for them. And for the Jewish people, this was a reminder of their heritage, of their journey out of Egypt into the promised land when God sent food from heaven. I'm going to go out of order here, but in verse 31, the people, the crowd, bring this up to Jesus. They rightly remember God feeding them with bread from heaven and push that onto Jesus from this miracle. Notice what they said. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And they're saying, I think rightly so, it's just like this, Jesus. This is what happened back then. This is what's happening now. We want to follow you. And I think they're on the cusp of really understanding something. They look back to God's deliverance and his providence, and he gave them bread for two reasons. One, because they were actually hungry, and if you remember, Jesus sees them hungry and has compassion on them. But also, too, is God is teaching them in the wilderness as he gives them manna, bread from heaven. He's teaching them to trust him. Do you remember some of the rules about the manna? The manna was going to be given to them each morning, and they were only allowed to get enough for that day. They had to learn to trust him that it would be there the next day too. And so it's in this light that Jesus is teaching and interjects with them what he is, the bread of life. And so Jesus answers and says to them, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate some of the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God has sent his seal. Jesus sees right through them. They weren't motivated by full hearts. They were motivated by full stomachs. They were coming to Jesus for what he could immediately do for them that day. How he could make their circumstance better. How he could make their life more comfortable, more convenient, more protected, more successful. They could have wanted another meal, or maybe they wanted something longer term like independence from Rome. But what Jesus says is that they're working for and they're seeking him for and they're chasing him down for the things that will perish, that will fade away. In another way, Jesus is saying, listen, I can fill you again and tomorrow you'll be hungry again. Don't work for the things that fade away. Work and set your mind on the things that are eternal. It's crazy if you think about how much effort we put into feeding ourselves, most of us anyway. If we're not careful, we can find ourselves working only for those things, the next thing, the thing that we believe will satisfy us for another thing, not just food, but of course, we all have cravings for other fulfillment in life as well. We work for the things that pass away. How many times have we set our mind on so many things and think to ourselves, if I could just earn this or get this or acquire this, and we do, and then also we're just as unhappy as we were before. And we think that maybe another promotion or another dollar or another amount in the bank account or another thing is going to bring us happiness. And Jesus says that's not the case. So often we move from one thing to the next promotion, the next car, the bigger and further away vacation. We hope it satisfies. And if you're like me, you have found out that it doesn't. It might for that day, it might for a short season, and then there's always the next thing. But Jesus answers our quest for fulfillment and says that what he gives to us, we don't have to work for. He gives it to us. See, Jesus offers us the gift of eternal satisfaction. That's not just good for this life, but good for eternity. A long time ago, after the Dallas Cowboys had won one of the Super Bowls, Tom Landry made a really interesting observation. He said this. He said, the overwhelming emotion in just a few days among all of the players was how empty the goal was. There must be something more, he said. I've often wondered about that. What's the locker room like 2 weeks after you win the Super Bowl? 3 weeks after you win the Super Bowl, it's like, we did it. We got our rings. We got the shirt. We got the hat. Now we start all over again for the next season. And I mean, we celebrate, our culture celebrates those things. We have parties around it. We do at our house. We love it. We watch it. We cook great food. We make a big deal about it, all the things. And then nobody remembers. It's just gone, right? And it's like one of the biggest events of our country in the year. It's just gone. And Jesus said, it's like this, where we work so hard for the things that perish, for the things that go away. Set your mind on eternity, he says. See, I think Jesus is desperately trying to disrupt their endless pursuit of fulfillment. Jesus is trying to get in the way of their endless pursuit of fulfillment. He says, you're chasing the wrong things. What if Jesus was able to deliver on that promise? Think about it. What if Jesus was able to deliver on that promise that freed us, all of us, from constantly chasing the next thing? What would it do for you? Would it curb your desire to one-up everyone in the conversation? Would it curb your desire to get the next thing? Would it make you sleep better at night instead of worrying about what comes next? Can you imagine the peace that you would have in life if you never had to chase down another thing again? C.S. Lewis acknowledged this crazy pursuit, and he said, sometimes I can't find a cup of tea that's big enough or a book that's long enough. It's just like the next thing. It's like I need something bigger, something better, something that lasts longer. And all of us are different, but we all go about this the same way. We chase those things. And when we're done with the ability to chase them ourselves, most often, some of us parents can chase them through our children. Have you been there? At the coach pitch baseball game? Where dads are red-faced, yelling at someone because somebody called their kid out? Have you been there? See, we chase all of these things, and then when our pursuit is over, we push our kids into it. We say, go get something else. Go find something bigger, something better. See, Jesus is desperately trying to stand in the way. He says, I'm better. I will give you the bread that lasts forever. Kiddos, I'm sorry, last week I didn't give you a challenge to draw, but now I'm going to, okay? So I want to give you a couple of things. I want you to make a list of things that we chase sometimes. On one side of the paper, I want you to make a list of some things that we chase, some things that, like, your friends or people find very, very, very important. And on the other side, I want you to show, maybe draw a picture of Jesus with a chef's hat on, offering you bread. Not quite sacrilegious, right? I think we're safe. The deal is that we're going to turn to Jesus, and I want you to draw yourself in the middle. What are you going to choose? Because what Jesus serves, what he offers, lasts forever. eternal satisfaction. I pulled out several verses from our text today. I'm going to read them out of order, but I want you to notice Jesus' words when he speaks these things. In verse 27, he says, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father, God, has sent his seal." 33, "The bread of life, God, is which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on that day." Verse 50, "This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, so that anyone may eat from it and not die eternally." 51, "I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give him for life of the world will also, it's my flesh." Verse 58, "This is the bread that came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, the one who eats this bread will live forever." Despite Jesus' attempts, they're dead set on this one thing. And it's the next thing, whatever it is. And so they answer Jesus in this way, in this peculiar way, and they say to him in verse 28, "Therefore they said to him," the crowd does, "so what are we to do so that we may accomplish the works of God?" They're saying, yeah, Jesus, the bread of life thing, that's cool. Getting back to our question, our desires, can you do another thing? Notice what they said. And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you would believe in him who sent me. So they said to him, "What then are you going to do a sign so that we might see and believe you?" Remember, Jesus just fed them, probably 15 to 20,000 of them. And now they're saying, well, maybe if you just did another sign, we would believe you. If you did something really cool that we could say, oh, he obviously has power, then we would believe anything that you say, Jesus. "What work are you performing? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written, and he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven, but my Father who gives true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." You see the back and forth in this conversation, really. And really what you see is two separate conversations. They keep talking about the here and now. They keep talking about the immediate gratification, satisfaction, the fulfillment, what bread, actual bread will do. And Jesus says, "I've got something much better for you." The problem is that they can't get around what they believe to be their greatest need. They can't get around what they believe to be their greatest need. For some of them was actual hunger. For others, for all of them, was oppression from Rome. That's why they intended to take Jesus by force just a few verses later and make him king. They wanted to force him to deliver them from Rome. And so every conversation they have with Jesus is slanted in this way for them, that they say, "Jesus, you're obviously powerful. You can do crazy things. Now do crazy things for us. Show your power for us in the way that we want it shown, in the way that we need it shown, in the way that we demand for it to be shown. And then when you do that, we'll believe you." You see what's happening here? They're essentially trying to manipulate God and bargain with him. "If you could, Jesus, just make my circumstance a little bit better, then I'll go all in on whatever you say. Jesus, if you could do this thing for me, and if you would give me the thing that I need fulfillment in today, then I'll believe you for the thing that you say I need fulfillment for forever." They're essentially saying, "Just do this first, Jesus. Do this more important thing first. And then I'll step into whatever you want me to do." And they bring up this manna from heaven. Give us something so we can believe and follow. And then Jesus drops this, I don't know, I would call it a theological bomb. He says this, I am the bread of life. And the one who comes to me will not be hungry. And the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. Here, I think this is really important for us to latch onto, to let this penetrate our hearts, is that Jesus says this ultimate statement where he says, I am the bread of life. I am the one who will bring ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction. I would say it this way. Jesus promises that life with him will change our cravings. Jesus promises that life with him changes our cravings, our desires, our ambitions, all of those things. And it doesn't mean that we're not ambitious. It doesn't mean that we don't have goals. It doesn't mean that we don't work hard to achieve certain things. But it just means the void in our life is no longer empty. It means that those things don't bring us satisfaction. It doesn't bring us peace. And we know and understand that the next thing is just the next thing. Jesus is our thing. He is our peace. He is our fulfillment. He is our comfort. He is our right standing before God. So in everything that we do then, we glorify him who's already put his seal of approval on us, Scripture says. So Jesus continues and he says this in verse 36, but I said to you that you would indeed see me and yet you do not believe. Jesus is essentially saying, you've seen enough already. You've seen me heal the sick, the lame. I fed you yesterday. And 19,000 of your friends. And yet you want another sign. You want the next thing. And he says this, but everything that the Father gives me and who comes to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He says, when you come to me to find fulfillment, you find it forever. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the one who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of everything he's given me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise him up on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus makes this incredible promise. You've seen all of these things, all of the signs, and yet you can't see. You refuse to see. But those who do see, those who place their trust in me, he says, will have eternal life. And that statement wasn't misunderstood. The Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Very dangerous claims. He's promising to give eternal life, and he's promising to come down from heaven. Notice verse 41, so the Jews were complaining about him because he said, I'm the bread that came out of heaven. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? The Jews aren't questioning the dangerous claims that Jesus is making. They're acknowledging, whoa, Jesus, what you're saying is blasphemous. What you are saying is that you are directly from God to meet our deepest need. And I think they realized that these statements disqualify Jesus from being only a good teacher. This statement right here disqualifies Jesus from only being a good teacher. Either he's the Messiah and he actually is from heaven who can give life, or he's a false teacher and one designed to bring you further away from God. And the Jews understand this. They know this, and they're pushing back and they're saying, whoa, how is he making these claims? Remember, John, I think, is intentionally writing these words. He's constantly asking you, the reader, So who do you believe Jesus to be? He's constantly requiring a verdict, your verdict, declared with your heart and all of your life. Who do you believe Jesus to be? Do you believe him to be just a good teacher, an ally towards the comfort and security of your life? Or do you believe him to be God? So Jesus answers their statements and questions with another difficult statement. And he said to them in 43, "Stop complaining among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him in. And I'll raise him up on the last day, and it's written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught by God. And everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God has seen the Father." So there's a lot in this few verses. Jesus begins to talk about how it is that we believe and how the Father opens our eyes to belief. Without the Father and the Spirit working in our heart, he says it's impossible, actually. So there's a complicated and sometimes confusing doctrine here. I'm not going to get too much into it today. It's the doctrine of what church fathers have called election. Here's what I'll say. I think both sovereign moving and human choice have this complicated and undescribable marriage in our position towards God. Where Jesus is really clear here that the Father is moving among us to draw us into him. And Romans 1 tells that we're all without excuse because his invisible attributes have been known even through creation. Jesus commands his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He also says it's his desire that all men would turn to him and to be rescued and to find salvation. And I believe that it's connected to the next promise that Jesus gives also in 47 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes has eternal life." I'll say it this way. I don't believe that there's ever been a person in the history of the earth that has desired to know God, and God has said, "Not you. Not you." I think the crux of it, right? We always talk about who can come to know God? And God says, if you desire it, you can. Right? Like, I've been working so that you will see me. I've been working so that you will know me. There's a promise of salvation. But I think the question is what does it actually mean to come to Jesus? What does it mean to come to Jesus when he's not physically here? To come to Jesus implies, though it's not written verbatim here, through the rest of the New Testament, I think we discover it. It means to turn away from your sin. It means to identify the things in our heart that don't belong there and to turn away from those things and to turn towards him. Oftentimes, not perfectly, but with a spirit of repentance. We separate ourselves from our sin and all of the desires and all the pursuits and all of the things that our heart tells us will satisfy us, and we turn towards Jesus. Surrender, submission, separation from sin. Charles Spurgeon said once, "You and your sin must separate, or you and your God can never come together." You remember what Jesus said at the end of his famous Sermon on the Mount? He said that there's two gates. One that's wide and that many travel, and one that's narrow. He said, "I am this narrow gate. I am this narrow way." The gate that's wide leads to destruction, but the gate that's narrow leads to eternal life. In fact, it's narrow enough. It reminds me of the little turn things in a subway station or something. Right? Only one person can go through it. I don't know if you've ever been in a subway with, you know, 80 or 90 18-year-olds. I wish I had not either. But they lose their tickets. You know, they get crinkled up in their pockets, all the things. And they try to sneak through. And it always ends in disaster. Right? You always get the security guard that comes there. What are you doing? Back of the line. Booth, you know. Like, let's look one at a time. Jesus said this gate, it's so narrow, one at a time. Meaning this, there's no like family deals. Right? It's not like one person in the family commits their life to Jesus, repents from sin, and that like everybody now is good and safe and in heaven for eternity. Jesus says everyone must choose. Everyone. He says there's a day where we will all give an account, every single person. But if you come through Jesus, you have the promise of eternal life. Jesus expands on it in this interesting way in verse 48. He says this, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. And this is the bread that comes out of heaven so that anyone who may eat of it may not die. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give to you, the world, I will give for the life of the world also is my flesh." The passage next is about to get really weird, okay? We'll explain it. The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son and drink his blood, you will have no life in yourselves." He had told you it was going to get weird. "The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." More weird. "And I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is the true food and my blood is the true drink. And the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, the one who eats me, he also will live because of me. And this is the bread that came out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, the one who eats this bread will live forever." All right, so there are fun passages to teach. And then there are ones where it takes extra study and you're like, "Jesus, why do you have to be weird? Like, this is just weird. You're talking about eating flesh and drinking blood and just, it doesn't seem, can we, Jesus, you know?" But I think what Jesus is talking about here is absolutely consuming everything. If you've ever worked all day, maybe you didn't have the chance to eat, sit down. And you get like through the long day and you sit down at the table. And before all of the meal is brought, there's like a bread basket in front of you. Have you ever been there? Like one of the restaurants where they keep bringing it. You're like, "Just box up my food to go because I literally ate 14 garlic stick rolls from Olive Garden." You're absolutely famished. It's an old word for starving. But looking at the bread won't help you. Smelling the bread only makes your craving worse. Being close but not consuming it is actually a more terrible experience. Only thing that you could do, that you should do, that will satisfy you in that moment is to eat. So bread is only good if you eat it. Jesus isn't teaching cannibalism. He's teaching belief. He's teaching absolute belief where we take him as the living bread and we say, regardless of all other things, Jesus, I want you deep in my soul, in my heart, in my life. It's consumed by you. And I think earlier passages would push us towards this belief also that Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry, and the one who believes in me will not be thirsty. You remember the woman at the well, she's trying to get a drink, and he says, I am living water. Again, he says in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes in me will have eternal life. I'd say it this way, maybe thinking about eating is not eating. Sitting down at the table is not eating. Knowing nutritional facts about the food is not eating. It won't help your body. To believe is to internalize the truth about Jesus. It's to receive him and to welcome him into your soul as you push away from your sin. So the question for us is this. Are you at the table with Jesus? Are you at the table with Jesus? Do you know that you need something that only he can provide? See, believing is staking your life on the fact that the only way to live is to receive him. It's placing all of your hope on him to sustain you. It's this deep sense that you'll die eternally without him. It's placing your confidence, all of it, in him as the only one who can give you life and strength and future and eternity. He's the only one who can provide peace with God. He's the only one who can undo our brokenness, our shame, and our guilt. And the best part of eating the bread of life is there's no charge. He gives it to you. And I think it's in this moment where we push ourselves to, in perspective, to think, where do we sit at the table? Are you able to recognize your deep hunger and need for God? And Beth Moore tells an interesting story in her book, Exploring the Fruit of the Spirit. She recalls a particularly insightful moment of her life, and she says, I'll never forget watching an evening talk show featuring the story of a parent and the killer of a young college student. The killer was his best friend. And the weapon was high alcohol content inside of a speeding automobile. What made this particular feature primetime viewing, the parents had forgiven the young driver. And if that wasn't enough, they had taken him in as their own. The young man sat at their table in the chair, which was once occupied by their only son. He slept in their son's bed. He worked with the victim's father, teaching seminars on safety. He shared a fortune and supported their causes. He spoke about the one that he had slain in ways that only someone who knew him intimately could have. Why did these parents do such a thing? In case it gave them peace. The interviewer was amazed, and I was amazed, she said. I kept trying to put myself in the parent's position, and she said I couldn't do it. And then as the tears streamed down my cheeks, I heard the Spirit of God whisper to my heart and say, no wonder you can't relate. You've put yourself in the wrong position. You, my child, are not the parent. You're the driver. God's the parent who not only forgave, but also invited you to sit at his table in the seat of his son, who gives you everlasting life. The question is, where do you sit at his table? I think as Jesse comes to lead us today, we have this opportunity to take what we call the Lord's Supper. And in this way, we remember our deep need for Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. that his flesh was broken for us, that his blood was spilled for us, that he is our ultimate sacrifice and fulfillment. So the way that we take is sometimes different. Sometimes we do it all together. Today, I would like this to be a very individual yet corporate thing, where I would ask you to reflect and to respond with honesty. In a moment where you say, Jesus, I need you to be my bread of life. We often say at Exchange that the table is welcome for all those who are following Jesus, who are attempting to follow Jesus, who have and are making an effort to walk away from sin and to turn towards Jesus. Scripture gives us warnings about hanging on with white knuckles to our sin and trying to reach for Jesus at the same time. He says, you have to let go. And so for some of us, this could be a time of repentance where we say, God, I know that I'm chasing after all of these things, and I need you to help me pry my heart and my fingers off of it. For some of us, this might be a time of reflection and worship where we say, God, thank you for fulfilling my life, for giving me the eternal life. You know, there's some of us in the room that I think might need this realignment, where we wake up and realize, oh, yes, Jesus, you are. My greatest desire. I mean, the world, it's like we swim upstream all the time, isn't it? That we keep our eyes focused in one direction, and before we know it, we're drifting in this way, longing for these things. And this is a moment where we take communion and we remember that God has given us his only son so that we could sit at his table. And we say, God, would you forgive me of looking at those things and acting as if they're going to bring me any satisfaction? You alone, Jesus, you alone. And then there's some of us in the room today that have never turned our hearts, our eyes, our target on Jesus. I would invite you to do that even now. We have people in the back that are stationed and waiting to pray with you and for you, to show you what it's like and what it means to follow Jesus. And so as Jesse leads us, we're going to open the tables, and I'm going to invite you to come and to grab your elements and to have a moment with you and Jesus, declaring, Jesus, you are my greatest and truest desire. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so grateful that you have given us life, that you are able to step in between our endless pursuit of fulfillment and declare yourself able and ready and willing to bring us peace, joy, satisfaction. To fix and heal our brokenness. To cast away our shame as far as the east is from the west, to the depths of the ocean. And you did it through the sacrifice of the cross. And so, Lord, in this moment, as we remember you, we remember the sacrifice that you made on our behalf, Lord, I pray that you would remind us that you can be and you will be and you must be our greatest desire, the bread of life. Jesus, heal us from all of those other empty pursuits. Turn our eyes towards you. Jesus, it's in your great name that we pray. As you take a minute to reflect, we'll open the tables and you can come when you're ready to grab your elements and have this moment with you and the Lord.